Good evening, everyone. Welcome back. If, I don't know how many of you guys left, but anyway, welcome back. And it's been a beautiful Sabbath, and this has been a huge blessing. We're just going to sing a couple of songs before we get started again, and we're going to start with In His Time, a reminder that even though we're praying, things don't happen in our time, they happen in His.
In His time, He makes all things beautiful. In His time, Lord, please show me every day, as You're teaching me Your way, that You do just what You say in Your time. In Your time, in Your time, You make all things beautiful. In Your time, Lord, my life to You I bring. May each song I have to sing be to You a lovely thing. In Your time.
And then let's also sing, Here I Am, Lord. A good reminder that the prayer has two parts, God's part and our part. And our part is to stand up and say, Here I am, Lord. When You're calling me, I'm listening and I want to do what You're asking.
Of sea and sky, I have heard my people cry, all who dwell in deepest sin, my hand will save. I who made the stars of night, I will make their darkness bright. Who will bear my light to them? Whom shall I send? Here I am, Lord. Is it I, Lord? I have heard You calling in the night. I will go, Lord, if You snow and rain. I have borne my people's pain. I have wept for love of them. They turn away. I will break their hearts of stone. Give them hearts for love alone. I will speak my word to them. Whom shall I send? Here I am, Lord. Is it I, Lord? I have heard You calling in the night. I will go, Lord, if You lead me. Of wind and flame, I will tend the poor and lame. I will set a feast for them. My hand will save. Finest bread I will provide till their hearts be satisfied. I will give my life to them. Whom shall I send? Here I am, Lord. Is it I, Lord?
God's word a little bit more, so let's pray again and ask God to bless us. Dear Jesus, thank you for the Sabbath and the privilege of fellowship and studying your word and singing songs that matter and being able to come closer to you by the choices we make and the presence of your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I want to talk with you this time for a little while about walking with God as Enoch did, spending time with the Lord, and I like to call it prayerful living. In Genesis 5:22, that says that after Enoch's boy was born, he walked with the Lord for 300 years, and then he was not, for God took him. He didn't die. The Lord appeared to him somehow, we don't know how, and some way he said, Enoch, you and I have become pretty good friends, haven't we? And he said, yes, Lord. He said, well, I have a proposal for you. He said, I would like to have you just come with me today on back to heaven. That would be what I'm offering you to do. But you will have to leave your wife and your son behind. And at first they won't understand, but eventually they'll understand, and I promise you, I will take care of them. And I need you to do this because you will become a symbol of all of God's people who will someday be translated without dying. And they need to know that that's real. And I would like you to be the one to show them how. Well, I have a feeling that was not just a real easy answer for Enoch, because I'm sure he was concerned about his wife and his boy. But when he saw the magnitude of what God was trying to do, then he said, well, okay. And he just walked right on with the Lord back to heaven, somehow, some way, through God's amazing powers. Enoch, I have no doubt, is one of the 24 elders around the throne. Amen. And you've got Elijah, who is also probably one of the 24 elders. The elders are people who came from this world and surround the throne of God as first fruits for all of the people of God who will be saved someday. And, you know, there was a resurrection, a smaller one, at the time of Jesus when he was resurrected. Graves were burst open. And if you read the book of Acts, Acts of the Apostles by Ellen White, get this, she says that representatives from every age of the earth came up in that resurrection and went into the city to testify of God to the people. Amen. So, you know, some big guy from the antediluvian days, 12, 13, I mean, if he looked at you and said, repent, wouldn't you repent? You know, I mean, that would be kind of a no-brainer, right? I love the story of, you know, God has a sense of humor. He does, and you see it everywhere in the Bible. Imagine you're a fisherman on, you know, there on the Mediterranean, and all of a sudden this big whale-like fish breaches the water and comes up close to shore and vomits out this guy, you know, and he's alive, no less, and he brushes off all the junk and seaweed and whatnot he's got all over his body, and he looks at you and he goes, repent. And the preacher said, I bet you'd repent, you know, if that happened to you. So incidentally, a lot of people debate this, but I have read three different stories from history of three different people who were swallowed by, in each case, a sperm whale and lived to tell about it. So one was a whaler and another guy was a fisherman, but it has happened, but I don't think it was a sperm whale that swallowed Jonah, because it says it was a fish that God prepared for that purpose. So anyway, how did I get off on that? Walking with God as did he? Oh, I know. One of the people resurrected to represent those who will be translated without going through death, to live forever. I would like to be one of those, wouldn't you? Come on now. You guys wouldn't want it, wouldn't you want to be, you know, translated? Yes. Yeah? Yeah. I mean, that would be great, right? I've always said I'd like to be near a graveyard when Jesus comes. I don't want to be in one, but I would like to be near one when Jesus comes back, because those graves are going to burst open. In the original language, the idea is the bursting open of a grave, that type of thing. So I showed a film one time at one of my churches that depicted the resurrection, and I loved the resurrection scene because the light gets brighter and brighter. You hear the trumpet and the angels sing, and then all of a sudden, this grave just bursts open, and zoom, out goes the guy like a rocket, going up in the air. And I love that. And when that scene showed on the screen, I heard one of our grandmas in the background just laugh right out loud. She just thought that was the funniest thing. Afterwards, she came up to me, and she was laughing still and thinking about that. And I said, "What are you laughing about?" She said, "Oh, that resurrection scene. It's not going to be like that." And I said, "How do you know?" And she said, "Well, I know. It's just not going to be like that." I said, "Well, how do you think it's going to happen? Do you think they're going to kind of creep up and look over the top and make sure it's safe before they kind of ooze their way through the sky? You know, is that..." She laughed again. "No." I said, "Well, I prefer to burst out, you know." I said, "I'll tell you what, you can creep out if you want to, but I want to fly out, you know." And she laughed again, and she said, "Okay." She said, "I guess we'll just have to wait until it happens." I said, "Yes, we will. We'll just have to wait and see, but I favor the idea of the bursting thing, you know, like fireworks." So, but Enoch didn't have to worry about that. He was taken to heaven on that day, walking with God. What does it mean to walk with God like Enoch did? What does that really imply? Well, this whole idea that we get from the book of Genesis is that Enoch is spending time with God, and they've become good friends, and Enoch becomes a powerful influence in his generation, and then God takes him and translates him to heaven so that he is there to this day, perhaps even taking a moment to listen to what we're doing here today. In Matthew chapter 12, 34, we learn that prayer, which is something we express, is rooted in the heart. Jesus said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." The first thing to be a person, a man of God, a woman of God, is to have your heart be right with God, that you're not fighting God anymore. I've noticed that a lot of people fight God. Even people who belong to the church, they fight God. They fight God over all kinds of stuff. God's word says something very plainly, and they fight it. They don't want to give in on that point. Could be diet, a point of diet, or it could be the Sabbath, or it could be something that's more theological, like the state of the dead or the judgment. Or it could be some other lifestyle issue. Could be something like service for God. I've met a lot of people who are shy, and they get angry when people talk about serving God and witnessing or saying something, actually saying something to someone about God. They get angry about that because they feel like they're not able to do that. And so they struggle, they fight with God about that. I can remember one young woman sitting in the pew one day just crying after the service, just sitting there crying and crying. And I went up to her and sat down and just sat there for a moment. And I said, "Do you want to talk about it?" And she wiped her eyes and she said, "I'm scared to death." I said, "What are you scared of?" She says, "I'm scared of what Jesus might ask me to do." And I said, "Do you remember a verse in the Bible that says, if you ask for a fish, will he give you a stone?" Or I said, "Do you remember that verse?" She said, "Yeah." I said, "You can trust Jesus. He's not going to hurt you. He's not going to ask you to do something you can't do. If he asks you to do it, he has a plan, and you can trust him that he's going to help you do whatever it is he's asked you to do." Now, lest you think that comes easy for me, when I was 13 years old, we lived in Southern California. We were raising alfalfa. We had 2,000 acres of alfalfa. We had 4 natural gas engines pumping 1,000 gallons a minute out of the ground into reservoirs. From there, we pumped the water into pipelines out into the fields that had wheel lines connected. And every day, every morning, and every night, I had 21 wheel lines to move through the alfalfa fields, riding my Honda 90 motorcycle from wheel line to wheel line. And so I would do that. And then then we had to hay to bale when the moisture was available in the wee hours of the morning. And I loved cutting hay. I'd be on my swather cutting hay with a 16-foot header, you know, cutting big swaths through the hay fields, leaving I prided myself on perfectly straight rows. You know, I tried to get it as straight as I could, you know, leaving that behind. But the Lord was working. It's a long story. The Lord was working. I just want to say that the Lord was speaking to my heart, and I knew that He wanted me to follow Him, but I did not want to. I was 13. I did not want to follow God. I wanted to do other things in my life, and the years began to go by. But when I was 13, a pastor from the Palmdale Adventist Church came to our home on the ranch west of Lancaster, and he sat on our couch. I can remember it as if it was a couple of minutes ago. And he gave us a Bible study on the origin of evil, and if God is a good God, why is there bad in the world? And I was fascinated by what the Bible had to say. And at one point, I raised my very smart-aleck 13-year-old hand, and I said, I have a question. And he said, what's your question? I said, God knows everything, right? And he said, yes. I said, well, if God knows everything, then when He created Lucifer, He knew he was going to be Satan. Why did He create him? Couldn't He just forget that part? And he answered that question both with common sense and with Bible texts, and it made complete sense to me, but I didn't want to admit it because I was a 13 smart-aleck teenager, and I didn't want to follow God. But as soon as he answered that question, I just sat back and leaned my back against the wall, and I heard God speak to my heart, and he said, someday I want you to be a pastor and do what that man is doing. And that's why I put minister on the bottom of my graduation picture, because I knew that's what God wanted me to do, but I didn't want to do that. And at that point, 2 weeks later, my mom was walking through the living room while I was watching TV, and she says, Kevin, I think we ought to get serious about God and start going back to church. And I said, no, Mom, I don't want to do that. I was emphatic about it. And she said, why? And I said, Mom, because if I got serious about the Bible and started going back to church, I'd have to be a pastor, and I don't want to be a pastor. And her mouth just fell open, and her eyes got big, and she didn't know what to say, and she just walked out of the room. But I knew, before I was even a Christian, I knew that God wanted me to be a pastor. It was no question in my mind. It never was a question. Sometimes I wish, honestly, that he had not asked me to do that for a whole bunch of reasons, but it seems to be what he wants me to do. So that's what I've tried to do. And when I finally prayed that prayer when I was 17, in the middle of football season, right before a big game, and I was playing fullback, I was a running back for our team, and on defense, I was a pass coverage guy. And so on that night, my uncle, see, you don't know what your words will do. My uncle wrote a letter to my mom in which he was talking about heaven and how wonderful heaven would be and how terrible it would be to miss out on heaven. And was there anything in this world worth missing out on heaven? Well, that hit me right in the heart. And I'd been fighting God at that point for 4 years, pretty hard. And I did not want, for the longest time, I did not want to have anything to do with God. And finally, I got up from the table and I just walked away. And I'm sure my mom thought I was doing the same thing I'd always done, which was I didn't want to hear the religious stuff. So, that wasn't the case. The Lord spoke to me at the table right there while my mom was reading that letter, and here's what God said to me, I kid you not. He said, Kevin, you've been fighting me now for 4 years, and I'm trying harder and harder to get your attention, and you're fighting harder and harder against me. And he said this to me. He said, this is the last time. He said, this is your moment. He said, either you will give your life to me tonight, or you never will. It's as clear as a bell. He spoke that to me as clear as I'm saying it to you right now. He may as well have been standing right beside me, speaking in a loud voice, and I knew it was true. Because he knew what sports would do, and he knew what that whole line was doing that I was on. I have no question in my mind that if I had said, no, I'm going to follow my sports career, I would be dead by now. I don't have any doubt in my mind about that. I wouldn't even be alive. I'm sure of it. But he said, I want you to follow me. This is it. Either you follow me, either you choose to follow me now, or you never will. Well, I was not going to trade a stupid football for eternal life. So I got up from the table, and I went beside my bed, and my sisters had taught me to pray the simple little prayer, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I awake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And I had prayed that prayer off and on as a kid. And then sometimes I would pray, God bless mommy and God bless daddy. But that was it. Now I was doing real business with God. It was not about repeating some memorized prayer. This was about making a decision. And there was something I needed to say. But I didn't know what to say. So I go by my bedside there in Cheshire, Oregon, not far from Junction City. And I knelt down by my bed, and I folded my hands because I'd been taught to do that when you talk to God. And I was like that for a little while, trying to figure out what I should say. But then I thought about everything that he had been impressing me that he wanted me to do. So I said, Lord, okay, I want to be what you want me to be. And I was saying, okay, you want me to be a pastor? I don't even know what that is, what that means, what I have to do. Okay. You want me to be a pastor? Okay. And I said, I want to do what you want me to do. And the only thing I knew for a fact that he wanted me to do was to start keeping Sabbath. Because that had been brought to our home by my mother's brother, my uncle, who had married an Adventist. He was Assembly of God. My mother had been Assembly of God. My grandmother was Assembly of God. So he marries an Adventist. They probably shouldn't have gotten married, but they did. And so she brought the Sabbath into his life, and he said, I'm going to convince you from the Bible that you don't have to keep the Sabbath. And so a few months later, he was baptized and became a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, because the Sabbath is truth, and you either have to rebel against God, or you have to accept it when you see it in the Bible. And so he accepted it, and then he began to bring that to our family about the same time that God was speaking to my heart about being a pastor. So now I had two things that I was really upset about. The Sabbath was bad news, totally bad news. That was not good news. It was going to ruin my whole life. It was going to impend everything I wanted to do and restrict my freedom, and I could just see it. You know, it was just awful as far as my young teenage mind was concerned. And so I was fighting that, and then now I was fighting the whole thing about being a pastor. So I didn't want to do either one of those, and I was miserable trying to fight the Holy Spirit, and I was looking for evidence. I'd read the encyclopedias, and I would read, you know, study in the dictionary and look up every Bible verse I could find, trying to find any of that kind of wiggle room to get out of the Sabbath. And so all through my adult life, when people bring up issues about the Sabbath inside, I kind of go, yeah, been there, done that, it doesn't work. But if you want to talk about it, okay, but it's not going to take you anywhere. Because in the end, you got that big fourth commandment to deal with, you know? So here I was, and my uncle sent that letter. If you don't follow me now, he said, Jesus said, you never will. So I went in by my bed, and I said, I want to be what you want me to be. I want to do what you want me to do, which meant, okay, I'll keep the Sabbath. And then he said, there's one more thing. And then it hit me. I want to go where you want me to go. Whatever that means. I'll go where you want me to go. And as soon as I prayed that prayer, and it was from my heart and I meant it, I was sincere, and as soon as I prayed that prayer, I literally felt a change go through my whole body. It started at the top of my head and washed all the way through my body. And I did not feel angry or rebellious or at war anymore. Amen. And I felt peace like I had never felt before, and love like I had never felt before, and joy. And I went into where my mother was, and she was washing dishes, and the old-fashioned way. And I said, "Mom, I've made a decision." And she said, "What's that?" And I said, "I just gave my life to the Lord by my bed. And I said, I'm going to be a pastor because that's what he wants me to do. And I said, this coming Saturday, I'm going to be in church because that's what he wants me to do. And I said, if you want to come with me, I'll take you," because I knew Dad wouldn't. So I said, "If you want to come with me, I'll take you." And she started to cry. That was a wonderful moment. She didn't have words. She didn't know what to say. She didn't speak all evening. When I went to bed that night, after I went to bed and had been there for a little while, she quietly came in, and she knelt down by my bed, and she put her arms around me. I'm glad that moment happened, because it wasn't long after that that she was gone. So I'm looking forward to the day when I'll see her again and fill in the rest of the story, you know. But man, I really could have used her help all these years. There's been 1,000 things I would like to have been able to call up my mother and say, "Well, hey, Mom, what do you do about that? What do you think about this?" But that just wasn't meant to be. Somehow, the Lord, in his amazing way, worked things out for me to go to school. No money from my family. But my dad had given me trade skills. And so when I was going through college, I worked like mad. Get this. I would skip class so that I made my contractors happy, because I promised the contractors I would never fail to finish the job, because they didn't want to hire me because I was a student. And students are notorious for not showing up when they're supposed to. And so I promised them, I said, "I will never fail to finish the job." And I told them, I said, "I will skip class if I have to. Sometimes I would string up lights at the job site and work into the night, but I always got the job done." And so they kept me in work. So I would skip class and ask my friends to take notes, telling them I had to go work, and they would take notes for me and give me a copy of their notes. And then I would study their notes, and I would read the textbook, and between all of that, I somehow made it through school. And when I graduated, I only owed $2,500 to Walla Walla College and got that paid off. But I had no help. My wife worked for a couple of years after she graduated, and that helped. But that's all we had. But the Lord blessed us, and we got through it. And somehow we got through seminary, all of those miracles, so many miracles, that I could literally take the next hour and a half, I'm kid you not, and just go through those years and just tell you all those stories of how God helped us to get through those tough college, seminary years, children, all of those things. But it all started with that night by my bedside when I gave my heart to God. And I was a mess as a young Christian. I didn't know who I was or where I was going. It was all brand new stuff to me. And I go to Milo and a totally new culture. And I can't believe that they have a boy's door and a girl's door to the cafeteria. I'm coming from high school, you know. And there's a boy's door and a girl's door. And you're never supposed to go in the girl's door ever. What if you're dying? Is that okay? You know. And I remember I was doing maintenance work for the school. That was my job. Again, trade skills, you know. So I'm doing maintenance work for the academy, fixing stuff on the academy. And something was broken in the kitchen at the cafeteria. I had been down at the boiler. And so the closest door to go in during the middle of the day when there's not a soul in sight was the girl's door. I didn't give it a second thought. I walk in the girl's door, and the cafeteria, the cook who's in charge of the cafeteria, he sees me come in that girl's door. He comes running out of the kitchen. He says, "That's the girl's door. You're not supposed to come in the girl's door. Go out and go in the boy's door." And I stood there, and I looked at I said, what? Totally couldn't believe it, but he was adamant, and I go, okay, so it makes no sense, but I go out the girl's door, and I go all the way around, and I come in the boy's door, you know, and those kind of things I could never figure out. I just never made any sense to me. And the funny thing about it was, is after the girls went in the girls' door and the boys went in the boys' door, they could sit together at the same table. So I'm going, okay, I know. Something bad's going to happen if you go in that girls' door, man, whatever it is. It's just don't go in that girls' door. So things like that. And I still had a lot of worldly tendencies, and I had a lot of instability in my life. So I'm amazed when you say what you say, Mary, and what you say, Janice. I'm amazed, truly, when you say those things, because I didn't feel that way. I tried to the best of my young life to do the right thing, but I made a bushel basket full of stupid mistakes, and I would definitely go back if I could. And with what I know now, I would go back and change a lot of things. But it's the heart that matters. See, the heart is where prayer starts. And that's what it means to walk with God, is to have a heart that is right with God, to know that He accepts you, to know that your sins are forgiven, to know that you are a child of God, to not be questioning your eternal destiny, to be able to get up every morning and pray to the Lord and say, here's my heart, O God, take and seal it. You know, and to know that He loves you, has forgiven you, that your name is in. I still cherish that above all things, and my heart is broken when I talk to people who do not have that assurance, and they've been beat over the head in many cases by tradition and just religion, that if they're not perfect by somebody's standard, there's no way that they're ever going to be saved. And you cannot pray. Did you know that prayer is always in the Bible? When you find statements in the Bible about salvation by grace through faith and the assurance of your salvation, do you know it in most cases it's connected with prayer? Were you aware of that? And for example, in 1 John 5, verse 12, it says, if you have the Son, you have life. If you do not have the Son, you do not have life. That seems pretty clear cut to me. And then in verse 13 says, I write this to you so that you who have the Son of God know that you have eternal life. And then right after that, he says, and by this we know that He hears us when we pray. See, it's connected right there. And we know that He answers our prayers because we know we have been accepted and we know that we have eternal life. So it breaks my heart, truly it does. I'm not being dramatic. It breaks my heart when I meet Adventist people or anybody that claims to be a Christian, and then they talk about how, you know, well, they hope they are going to be in heaven, and they're not sure, but they're trying, and they make it sound like it's all about them. But it's not all about them. It's all about Jesus, period. It's all about Jesus. Jesus either paid the price or He didn't. Either His life was good enough or it wasn't. Either His sacrifice fulfilled the law's demands or it didn't. And the Bible says His life was good enough. He fulfilled the law's demands. He said on the cross, it is finished. And when I accept Jesus as my Savior, I have eternal life. And when you know that, then your heart opens. Because you know that you are with God. And you can pray, and you know that your Father hears your prayers, that He accepts you. Here's a couple of examples. Since we have a great high priest, we come boldly to the throne of grace, Hebrews chapter 4, 14 and 16. Or he is praying as soon as he was converted. What's the very next thing Paul does? He's praying. Or, as I just mentioned, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know you have eternal life. And we are confident that He hears us. You find these things connected with eternal life and the assurance of eternal life. So prayer is based in the heart, and that starts in the very basis of it. It starts with the knowledge that you are saved, that you are saved. And it's okay to say that word because the Bible uses those words. It says, I have been saved, I am saved, and I am being saved. It uses that in those three different tenses. Ellen White once wrote in the Review and Herald, she says, I know Jesus has saved me. I think I have it in here somewhere. Jesus has saved me, she said, and I cling to his cross for my salvation. Those are her words. And she quotes Rock of Ages at that point. So prayer springs from the heart, knowing that you're surrendered to God, knowing that he loves you and has accepted you, knowing that you have eternal life, and that confidence that you have in God leads you to become a person who is confident in prayer. You cannot talk confidently to a person that you doubt accepts you. Have you noticed that? If you aren't sure about how somebody feels about you, you don't talk confidently to them. You're careful about what you say. So how can you pray to God with all your heart if you have questions about whether he accepts you or not? So prayer springs from the heart, but after you've been saved and you have this knowledge that Jesus has loved you and accepted you, then prayer is built on obedience, because now you want to go where he wants you to go, to be what he wants you to be, to do. There's nothing I want to hold back from the Lord. I have fought him sometimes over things, but there isn't anything I want to hold back from Jesus. And in the end, you have to surrender it all to him anyway. And when you give him your heart and your life, and you give him your spouse, because when you get married and you've been married, sometimes you come to these impasses, whatever it may be, and sometimes it brings heartache, and sometimes it's chronic, and it won't go away, no matter who you see or what you read or what you do. And in the end, you get on your knees and you give your spouse to the Lord. Or else you become bitter. And bitter is from the devil. And so you surrender that to the Lord. And it's sort of like a death. It's sort of like a death. You just have to say, okay, that part of life, if you want that part to die, I give it to you. That, I'm just talking reality to you. Any of you who are married, you know I'm telling you the truth. You just have to let it go. Otherwise, it'll choke you to death, make you bitter, make you angry, make you unfit to live with. So you give it to God, and then you have peace again. And then it's okay. You let it die. It's like a pet. I've had several beloved pets that reach the end of their lifespan, and nothing the vet can do anymore, and you let them go to sleep, or you put them to sleep to end their suffering, and you have to let them go. You just have to let them go. There's no choice, and it hurts. But after a while, you have peace. And that's how it is. Prayer is based, it comes from your heart, but it is built on obedience. And as you surrender, Psalm 66:18, if I cherish sin, the Lord will not hear me. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people humble themselves, seek my face, and turn from what? Their wicked ways. And Jeremiah 29, when we aim to please God, then we will see answers to our prayers. So following the Lord is not always easy, but it is always best. And that the path does seem narrow at times. Sometimes it seems very narrow, but it's always safe. And when you decide to obey God, the peace comes. When you know that he's talking with you about something and you give it to him, then you have that peace again. And and there's no pillow softer than a clear conscience. And when you lay your head down at night to know that everything is okay between you and the Lord, then you can sleep and you can be at rest, and you can wake up the next day and feel like it's worth living. Surrender everything completely to Jesus. I beg of you, please do that. It's okay. There are people who will never be married that want to be married. And there are people who are married who wish they had never made that decision. We all experience difficulties and sorrows in this life. Everybody has something to bear. But it's easier, it's better when you give it to Jesus. Amen. And you accept your lot in life. You accept it. It's hard, but but you accept it. You surrender it to God. You separate yourself at that point from the evil influences. If the Bible says it's evil, it's evil. A while back, I had a man who has been involved in the gay lifestyle, the homosexual lifestyle, and he tried in many ways to justify his way of life. One day he was at our church, and he heard me preach a sermon about sin and righteousness and God's love for the sinner and how anything is possible with God. And the Lord touched his heart. And afterwards, with tears, he said, "Pastor," he said, "I'm a homosexual." And he said, "I have known that the Bible says that this is not the way of God." And he said, "I've been angry and bitter and frustrated." But he said, "Really?" He said, "I have been at war with God." And he said, "I don't know everything about what this will mean," he said, "but I have determined today that I'm going to obey God." And he said this to me, brave. He said, "If I must remain single the rest of my life," he said, "I will do that because I want to be right with God." Amen. And he told me, he said, "You know, Paul said in the New Testament that some people are made eunuchs against their will and other people are eunuchs by choice." He said, "Maybe I'll be one of those." But he said, "I must be at peace with God." And not long ago, this has been years ago, not long ago, I met that man, and he has been single and been a servant of God and of his church, serving as a deacon in his church for many years, much beloved by the people. And they all know his past, but he has remained faithful to God, and he has said repeatedly, "I will be a single man for God." And that's his choice. So you separate yourself from evil, whatever that means, whatever it is, and it's always a challenge. And then you connect yourself to good things. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good, Romans 12:21. Cut off the bad stuff, bring in the good stuff. And this is God's three-step plan of victory. 12 steps are okay, but God has simplified it to three steps. Surrender everything to Jesus. Separate yourself from anything that is evil. Connect yourself to everything that is good, and you will find that God will deliver you from every evil thing, and you will be free. You'll be a woman of dignity and a man of dignity. So I was talked to by Lance and Renee, that's their names, in church at the Albany Church years ago, when I pastored there. And Lance came up and he introduced himself and he said, "You're the pastor?" I said, "Yeah." Held up the Great Controversy. And he said, "Somebody left this on our doorstep and we've been reading it." He said, "It's made us ask a lot of questions." He said, "Would you come to our home?" I said, "Yeah, I'll come to your home." He said, "I'll be happy to do that." So they stayed for the sermon and for potluck and we made the appointment. So that week I went out to their home and walked into their home. And that night we talked about salvation, about Jesus. I asked them if they had come to the place in their life where they had the assurance of their salvation, and they both said no. And Lance was a motorcycle racer. He liked to do motocross, and he won a lot of trophies. He was very good at it at that point. And his wife was a secretary for a business in Albany, and both of them very addicted to tobacco, very addicted to alcohol, and very addicted to certain drugs. And I didn't know that night. But I talked with them about Jesus and about his love for them and about giving your life to the Lord and surrendering everything to Jesus and accepting his love and his salvation. And it was so touching as we knelt there on their little rug there. They had a throw rug in their little living room. And we knelt down there around their coffee table on that rug. And they hugged each other while we prayed. And I led them through a prayer of surrender. Most people don't know how to give their life to the Lord. So you have to ask them to repeat the prayer after you. So don't hesitate to do that if that happens for you. So I said to them, "Would you like to give your life to the Lord?" And they said, "We need to do that, Pastor." I said, "Okay." So we knelt down and we prayed, "Dear Jesus." And they said, "Dear Jesus, I know I am a sinner. And people in that situation, they always say it with such emphasis, I know I am a sinner. But you promised you would forgive me. And we go through the prayer, asking God to come into their hearts, to forgive their sins and give them eternal life. And they prayed that prayer. And 9 times out of 10, when I lead people to pray that prayer, there will be just gushers of tears streaming down their cheeks. Big, tough guys and young ladies and old women and children, and their tears are tears of relief and tears of thankfulness. And they were crying and hugging each other. And he said to Renee, he said, I'm so glad that we are making this decision. And she said, me too. And so the next week when I showed up to continue studying the Bible, he opened the door and I took like 2 steps in. He said, Pastor, we have a question for you. I said, okay, what's your question? And we went over and sat down in the living room. And he said, I don't know whether you know it or not. He said, but my wife and I smoke cigarettes. Well, of course I knew it, because not being a smoker, you know, when you walk into somebody's home where they're a smoker, well, you just know it, okay? So I knew that that was probably a problem. And so he says, well, we've been reading the Bible. And he said, I don't know why we got this question. He said, but we just looked at each other one day and we said, we wonder if we should be smoking cigarettes. And Renee said, let's ask the pastor. So when I showed up, they asked that question. He says, do you think we should be smoking? I said, well, would you like to study about that tonight? And they said, yeah, we'd like to study about that. So we sat down and we studied the teaching of the Bible on health and how your body is the temple of God and all of that. And so before that night was over, Lance said, well, that settles it. He said, it's pretty clear to me that God doesn't want us to be smoking. And she said, yeah. And so he said, Pastor, what do we do? I said, well, I've helped a lot of people quit smoking. And so I took them through the steps of stopping the smoking habit. And they, from that very night, they laid them aside, and that was it. They threw out all their cigarettes. I watched them do it. They went, before I left the home, they went through the whole house, collected all their cigarettes, got all their ashtrays, got everything that had anything at all to do with smoking, put it all in a big sack. He took it out to the garbage dump, and that was it. And they never smoked again. Both of them, right there. Quit cold turkey. I told them all about, of course, you know, drinking lots of water and exercise and all. I told them about a good diet and all. By the way, people who are trying to overcome alcohol and smoking, if they become a vegetarian, strict vegetarian, no meat, because meat creates a thirst for alcohol. I don't know if you know that or not. Don't take my word for it. Go look it up for yourself. But meat creates a thirst for alcohol and also for tobacco. So I always tell people, I don't say you have to do it forever, but I said, while you're trying to quit, you need to stop eating meat. And my success rate with people is way high when they make that commitment. Not long ago, I helped somebody quit a long-time alcohol problem. They had tried a lot of things, even going to see psychologists and even trying to be, hypnotized. Lots of things they had tried, nothing worked. But when we turned it to the Lord, and I asked them to lay aside the meat, and they said, okay, because they trusted me, and boom. That was it. And they quit. And they're still quit. So there's a reason why God gives us this health teaching in the Bible. So anyway, so they quit right there. Now the next week when I came back, they said, well, we need to confess to you, we have a couple of other problems, alcohol, and we're addicted to drugs. But you know what? Over a period of a few weeks and months, they were completely free of all of that. And it was a wonderful thing to have them tell their testimony in church that Sabbath, and to baptize them both. And Lance used to come to the school there, Central Valley Academy, and he would tell the kids his story and caution them against the use of alcohol and tobacco and drugs. They were a wonderful couple. I don't know what's happened to them since. I hope they're still okay, but it was a wonderful thing to see how God delivered them from these things. So prayer springs from the heart. It is built on obedience. And as you turn your life over to God, prayer will just flow from you. And prayer is the expression. I love this picture of this girl praying on a cold day. She's praying. And as she's praying, her words are creating steam in the air that are rising up into the sky. I love that visual illustration of praying. So it's the expression of who you are. Prayer, as I mentioned briefly last night, prayer is not really something I do anymore. I don't get all hung up about stuff about prayer, about when I do it or how long I do it, or I've stopped thinking about all that. I don't make prayer some sort of perfunctory ritual that I have to do at a certain time every day. At this point in my life, prayer is with me every moment, all the time, all the time. All the time. I catch myself talking to God out loud in strange places. And one time, I was approaching a checkout line, and I just received a text that was an answer to prayer, and I said, "Praise the Lord," right out loud. And this lady who was at the register, she looks up at me, and I said, "Oh, sorry." I said, I was just sending a prayer to God of thanks because of an answered prayer. And she smiled. She says, "Well, that's a lot better than a lot of things I hear around here." So, but people call up. I had Charles Brown, who was a pastor in the Oregon Conference for many years. He was the one who taught me to pray with people over the phone. So people call me up, and ever since 1975, I've been praying with people over the phone. I send prayers by text to people. When they tell me about stuff, I'll just type out a prayer and I'll text it to them. People email me and I'll email back a prayer. People ask for prayer on Facebook and I'll leave a prayer for them on their Facebook page. I go to sleep at night and I always say something to the Lord before I go to sleep. I wake up in the middle of the night and I start talking to the Lord about whatever it is that's on my mind. I wake up in the morning and I immediately start to talk to the Lord about stuff. And my wife has things she faces at work and we'll pray about it. And my kids, my son has, who's a builder in Kelowna, BC, he has stuff he struggles with. I'll pray with him over the phone and pray for him. And my daughter, as a coder in an OBGYN clinic, she has things she needs prayer about. And both of my oldest in-law, my daughter's husband, he's a math teacher, and my oldest boy is a math teacher, and so they have things that happen in the classroom that they need prayer for, and I will pray with them about that. And it's hard to talk about prayer without choking up about it. I apologize, but I don't know what I'd do without prayer. I just don't know what I'd do without prayer. God has been good. He has been very, very good. We don't always see what we want to see. We don't always get what we would like to get. It doesn't always turn out as a happy ending. But in the end, whatever the ending, we know that God has heard our prayer, and it brings us peace. So the Bible says, pray always in everything. The incense was constantly burning 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, pray about everything, Timothy, everyone and everything. And Matthew 7:7 says, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Don't ever quit, don't ever quit, don't ever quit. And people will say, well, isn't that repetitious? And didn't Jesus tell us not to be repetitious? And no, he said not to be like the heathen who have vain repetition, who are spinning wheels, but they're not connected, and who are lighting candles, but they're not connected. He said, don't be like that. He said, keep bringing your requests to God, like the widow, Luke 18. Keep bringing your requests to God, but make sure your heart and your mind are connected with these prayers that you pray every moment, every day, and keep bringing them to God. And I can remember when my son was in so much trouble. It was breaking my heart. I could not believe it. I just couldn't believe it. It was so out of the blue. It was just satanic, and I couldn't wrap my mind how my baby boy could even possibly be involved in something like that. And he was in such big trouble, and I was terrified for him, and I started to fast and pray, and I'm not a person that hides my feelings very well, and I was not a happy camper, and I was moping around the house, and the church members all knew I was weighed down, and people were sorrowing for me because I was sorrowing so hard, and I couldn't help it, and I was just praying and praying and praying for the deliverance of my son. I was fasting. I wouldn't eat. There's other types of fast, but I didn't feel like eating, and I was fasting, and I was praying, and this went on, and every morning, noon, and night, like Daniel, I went to my bed every morning, noon, and night, and spent a long time in prayer every single time, pleading with God to save my boy. And I was determined I was not going to give up until I heard something from God. That was about 10 days, as it turns out. I mean, I know that fits really nicely with Bible stuff, but it was 10 days. And on the 10th day, it was noontime, and my two kids, my daughter and my youngest boy, they were trying to get me to cheer up and not be so heavy-hearted, but I couldn't. I just couldn't. I was completely heavy-hearted and trying so hard to do what I needed to do, and yet I had to pray. So I was praying there, and I was by my bed on my knees and pleading with God to save my son. And suddenly, I felt a change in the atmosphere of that room. And I'd felt that before, and I felt it in some of our meetings in the past. And people will testify who were in those meetings. We all felt it. I felt that presence, and I knew that the Lord had walked into that room. And I stopped. Still, head bowed, eyes closed, I just stopped still. And he spoke to my heart very simply, and he said this, clear as a bell, I have heard your prayer. Your son is going to be okay. And that was it. That was it. I heard it. I knew it was true. I stood up. I was at peace. I had no more fear. I had no more sorrow. I went in, I sat down at the table, and the kids looked at me and they said, Dad, you're okay. I said, yeah, I'm okay. Why are you okay? And I told them what had just happened, and they said, really? I said, yep. And Dolly began to cry, and my daughter began to cry. My youngest son began to cry. From that moment on, God just did one thing after another for that boy, for our oldest son. And that was the beginning. It took several years for him to climb out of that pit, but he did. And today he is an elder in the church, and he is a godly man, and he loves his kids, and he's teaching them to pray, and he's giving them the Bible, and he's more than one time. I feel sorry for him sometimes. He called me up just the other day, in fact, and he said, Dad, I'm so sorry I put you through all that. Said, it's okay, it's okay. All that ends well is okay, right? It's okay. And maybe some of you are still in that valley. Boy, don't quit praying. Pray for those kids. Pray, pray, pray. Fast and pray. Get other people to fast and pray. I remember baptizing a 41-year-old boy. Phil Dunham. Anybody here know Phil Dunham? Was a longtime preacher in this conference and other places. His boy Dennis was out there a long time, decades, and Dennis happened to be going to Canyonville Church when I was pastoring there, and he started coming to church, and Phil and Evie, his wife, couldn't believe it, and one day Phil came to the office. He said, I need to tell you a story, and so we sat there. He said, Kevin, he said, when I was at Tabernacle Church in Portland, he said, Dennis was a young man in our home. And he said, there was a woman and her son who started attending our church. And he said, they were from the slums of Portland. And he said, I would go visit them in their home and give them Bible studies. And he said, it was a very dangerous area. And they were, you know, people who did not have very many advantages in life, and it showed. And he said, one day I went to their home, and the boy was in our Bible study. They had both decided to be baptized. And he said the young man, at the same age as Dennis was, said to him, Pastor Phil, he said, I am so excited about Jesus, and he said, I have made a decision that I'm going to go to school and study to be a pastor like you. And he said, Kevin, I was so thankful. And he said, I was thankful, and I told him I was thankful. He said, but I went out to the car, and he said, I banged on my steering wheel, and I cried. And he said, I cried and cried because here is my son who we have loved and prayed for and cared for and sacrificed for and taught faithfully the way of God, who is so deep into sin that it caused us to shudder. And here is this young man who has decided to give his life to God. And he said, I just was so angry with God. And he said, I just sat there in that car and I just cried. He said, you need to know that as you study with Dennis. And I did, I was studying with Dennis. How long had Phil and Evie been praying for that boy? 25, 30 years? 25 at least. Day and night, praying for the salvation of their son. And how many times had they been heartbroken and disappointed? But finally, their prayers were answered. And one day in Dennis's house, he said, I need to give my life to Jesus. And I had the privilege of baptizing him in that church in Canyonville with his mom and dad standing right there, retired now, but so grateful that Jesus had saved their boy. Don't ever stop praying for your children, your grandchildren. There's always hope. As long as there's life, there's hope. Do not quit. George Mueller prayed for four men till the day he died. One was converted after 5 years. Two were converted after 10 years of daily prayer. And the other one was not converted when George Mueller died. But shortly thereafter, after 40 years of prayer, he gave his life to the Lord. Don't quit praying. Keep on asking, keep on seeking. Keep your wants, your joys, your sorrows, your cares, and your fears before God. You cannot burden him. You cannot weary him. He who numbers the hairs of your head is not indifferent to the wants of his children. The Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. His heart of love is touched by our sorrows and even by our utterances of them. Take to him everything that perplexes the mind. Nothing is too great for him to bear, for he holds up worlds. He rules over all the affairs of the universe. This is not the lady and this is not her son, but this is a Hispanic mother praying for her Hispanic boy in a very simple room. And this story, which I want to finish with tonight, came to me from Juanita Kretschmar, who was very much involved in prayer ministry in this North American division for many years. She visited Nicaragua back in the time when Nicaragua was going through very severe civil war. And shortly after some of that war was, the worst of it was over, she visited there. And everywhere she went, people said to her, have you heard Maria's story? And that was her name. Have you heard Maria's story? And she would go, well, what Maria at first? And they gave her the whole name. Maria from this village, have you met her? Have you heard her story? No, you have to talk to her before you leave Nicaragua. You have to visit with her and hear her story. You must hear her story. Everywhere she went, she heard that. And finally, one day, Maria came to her meeting, and afterwards she introduced herself. She said, Maria, everywhere I go in Nicaragua, people are telling me I need to talk with you and hear your story. Sit down. I want to hear your story. So this is Maria's story as told by Juanita Kretschmar. Maria had decided to go visit family in a city in Nicaragua. She needed to check on them and make sure that they were okay, and she was worried because of the fighting and everything that had happened. So she risked things. She paid the money for the bus ticket. She gets on the bus. It's a two-day trip with one night being spent at a hostel or some sort of bed and breakfast kind of place, whatever you want to call it, halfway between. So kind of a big bus stop type of thing. So the first trip was fine. She visits with her family. Now she's on her way back with her little boy. He's about 7. And they're on their way back to their village. and they're driving. They get to the stop, to the bus stop after the first day's journey, and they go to their simple little room where they are sleeping. And Maria climbs into the bed beside her little boy. There's only one bed, and so she's, you know, climbing into bed, and she's trying to go to sleep after she's said her prayers, and she hears a voice. And the voice says to her, "Maria, you must pray." And she's, I just prayed. "Maria, you must pray." So she gets out of her bed, and she, because she's looking around, and she says, "Well, maybe this is God, you know." So she gets down beside her bed on her knees again, and she prays again. She said, "I prayed all the things I always pray about at night when I go to bed." And she said, "So I did it all over again." And she said, "I get back in my bed, and the voice came again and said, 'Maria, you must continue to pray. You must pray.'" So she gets out of her bed, and she says, "Lord, I've already said everything. What do you want me to pray?" And she thought, "Okay, well, Lord, bless my son and bless me. And how do you want to bless me, Lord? What is it you wanting me to say? I don't know what to say. So I give you permission to say whatever needs to be said." And she went through all of her prayers all over again. And one more time, after she got into bed, she heard the voice one more time and said, "Maria, you must pray once again." So she gets out of her bed and she prays again, and she prays with all her heart to the best of her knowledge of what to say to God, and she prays with all her heart. And finally she has peace and she doesn't hear the voice anymore, and she goes to sleep. The next morning she gets up, they have their small little breakfast, very scanty breakfast. She gets on the bus with the rest of the people, and they're on their way. And as they round a bend, after a little while, I don't remember how much time passed, but after a little while, they round a bend, and here is a bus that they had seen at their bus stop that previous night. And that day, that bus had been there before they got there, and it left before they left. Here is this bus burning by the side of the road, riddled with bullets and dead bodies everywhere. And just as they saw that, the shots rang out, and their bus began to be completely riddled with bullets. There was no way to get off the bus. She simply grabbed her son, held him tight to her side, kind of bent over as best she could as the bullets were flying, and she said she saw people being hit, blood flying everywhere, people falling into the aisle of the bus, people slumping over, falling into the side of the bus, just people dying everywhere. Cries and silence. And she said she kept waiting for a bullet to hit her and kill her or her son, but it didn't happen. So she just sat there silently in shock, not knowing what to do. Then a man gets on the bus with a machete, and as he's walking over bodies, if any twitch of body or anything, he cuts off their head. They want to make sure that everybody on that bus is dead. He's walking over bodies and stumbling along and cutting people up. And as he gets toward the back of the bus where Maria was sitting, he locks eyes with her, and he knows she's alive. And he says, "Who are you?" And she said, "My name is Maria." He said, "You need to get off this bus. You and your son, get off this bus." So she gets up and she said, "I beg God to forgive me. I had to step on people to get off of that bus." And she said, "I walked past him. He never touched us. He never did anything. We got off the bus. He said, 'Go down into the jungle. There's a path. Stay on that path and don't get off that path until it meets the road about 5 miles from here.'" So that's what she did. And she comes up out of the jungle. She's still in shock. She doesn't know that her garments are covered with blood. She's not even thinking straight. She just knows she's on this path. She finally comes off the path with her son, and about that time, a man in a truck is driving. He sees her in this condition, and he stops, and he says, "Ma'am, may I help you? What's happened?" And she told him what had happened. He said, "You need to see a doctor. You get on this truck right now." He helped her get in the truck, and he drives her to the nearest clinic. She gets into the clinic, and she goes in, and they usher her in, and the doctor comes immediately and begins to check her and to check her boy. And after he's done his basic examination, He stands back. Maria said he stood back and he looked her in the eye and he said, "Who are you?" And she said, "I am Maria. And I live in such and such a village." He said, "No, no, no. I know your name. It's on my chart. That's not what I want to know. Who are you?" She said, "I am just a peasant woman. I am nothing. I am no one. I am just Maria." And then he holds out his hand, and there are 9 slugs in his hand. He says, "Maria, I have just removed 9 bullets from your clothing, and there are 9 bullet holes in your clothing. Can you explain that to me?" She said, "All I know is that last night I heard a voice that said, 'Maria, you must pray.' And I got out of my bed," and she told him the whole story. He looked at her and he said, "Maria, there surely is a God in heaven, and he has surely saved your life. There is no other explanation. You prayed to the God of heaven, and the God of heaven heard your prayers, and that's why you are still alive today." And Maria said, after all of that happened, she said, "I must tell people what God has done for me so that they will pray so that God may work for them." Amen. And so Juanita told that story at a prayer conference in 1996 in our academy campus, Ozark Academy, there near Fayetteville. And I was there and heard that story. And now you have heard Maria's story. There is a God in heaven, Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar that day. He is the God who hears and who answers our prayers. We must pray to God and not quit. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, and God will hear our prayers. All right, let's stand together. Dear Father, we face many trials in this life. Some seem small, some seem quite large. But whether small or large, we know our Heavenly Father sees it all, that you hear and that you care. We admit, if we are honest, that we do not always understand why you do what you do. Sometimes it seems so clear to us that you should do certain things that don't happen, and then we are mystified. And then you surprise us all of a sudden by something we hear about or something we see or someone we know, and it reminds us that you're still there, that you're still listening. So even though your ways are mysterious and we do not always understand why some things happen and some things don't, we do trust you. We believe in you. We believe in your word. And we are willing to wait till the millennium to get the rest of the story, to find out why you did or did not do what you did. But Lord, bless these people, and I pray that their hearts will be surrendered, that they will know that you are their Savior, and that they will have the assurance of their salvation, and that they will pray from a heart of gratitude and a heart of faith to you, the prayer-hearing God. I pray that they will come close to you in prayer, and that they won't quit, even though they may stumble over their words or maybe their prayers seem short sometimes. But I pray that they won't quit praying and that they will gather together to pray, just to pray and to ask you for the help that they need. Because one thing I know for sure, Lord, the more we pray, the more answers we receive. So please help them to pray and to not forget and to trust, and then to see your hand at work in wonderful ways in their lives, in their families, in their church. So, Lord, I'm going to say to you what I said to you a long time ago. I don't know that I'll ever know everything I'm supposed to know or that people think I should know. I may never have the talent or the ability to do things that some people do. But one thing I can do, I can pray to you. I can talk to you. I can submit my life and my heart to you. I can study my Bible and I can share it. I know I can do those things, Lord. So help us each one to do what we can do and to not worry about what we can't do and to give you permission to work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure, to change our hearts, to change our minds, and yes, to change our lives so that we behave as Jesus would if he were in our place. Thank you for forgiving our sins. Thank you for writing our names in the book of life. And now, Lord, as we go to our homes, may we truly go with peace and confidence and sleep a sleep of contentedness, knowing that God is our Savior and that tomorrow, as it comes to us, will be another day to pray and to receive your blessing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for hanging in there today, and I hope you sleep well. And those of you who want a free breakfast, be here at 9 o'clock tomorrow, right? Okay, God bless you.